Well, the subject I have on my heart this afternoon is a subject I can't remember anyone speaking about directly before. I've been pondering it for a number of years. It's the reality of being a stranger. I don't know how else to call it other than maybe strangership or strangerhood or strangerism. I'm not sure if there's a word for that. And I look out over a room full of people. Every one of you is a stranger. It's not just that I don't know you or that you don't know me, though that may be true for many of you, but you are either a stranger to Christ or you are a stranger with Christ. That's what the scriptures say about you and me. If I can be careful with time, I would like to spend the beginning of the meeting on the first aspect of the unhappy reality that there may be many here who are still strangers to Christ. And then hopefully towards the end, the privilege that you and I have of being strangers with Christ. So the hymn I have in mind to start with is number 5 in the appendix. It speaks several times of having been a stranger, written of course for believers, looking back on the condition we were in before we were brought to Christ. If we have time at the end, I have a part of a hymn in mind that speaks of the other side of it. The wonderful privilege of being a stranger with Christ in this world. So if a brother could please start hymn number 5 in the appendix, please.
Thank you.
to the Lord, ask his help. Lord Jesus, we look to thee as we open thy precious word to guide us and unfold in our hearts and minds that which would be for our profit, our encouragement, our comfort, or our correction, instruction, according as the need may be in each of us. We thank thee, our God, for the sense that we are all here present before thee. We pray for thy help, the guidance of thy Holy Spirit as we take up the Holy Scriptures. We commit the time to thee and ask for thy blessing. In thy worthy name, Lord Jesus, amen. Now turn for a verse to start with in Ephesians chapter 2, please. Before we get into these two aspects, if I could call it that, of strangership, we ask ourselves the question of why does it have to be that way at all? Why does a person born into this world have to be a stranger to God? And then you might say, well, I have been brought by God to God by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why am I still a stranger? And so I would like to cover a little bit after we read this verse of some history. I call it moral history. The Word of God is filled with a lot of history from God's point of view. He skips over things that you would think would be vitally important and spends a lot of time sometimes on things you might not think are, because it's morally based and morally organized for our profit. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for us. In Ephesians 2, we read this verse. Paul, the Apostle Paul from prison, is writing to some believers, most of whom, I take it, had been Gentiles like most of us from the various nations, ethnicities in the world. In verse 12 of chapter 2, he says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Not a good place to be. How did it come to be this way? Why can't I just function straight out of the box, as we say? Straight as I'm put into this world in a wholesome, happy, simple way. It's because of the nature of this world. You and I, who have now the privilege of the what we call the New Testament Scriptures, know of the great battle that took place in this world between God's beloved Son and the master rebel, an angelic, exalted being who is called Satan or the devil or the deceiver or the destroyer. That victory was won at Calvary's cross, but the full fruit of that victory is yet to be displayed or shown, and it is not shown yet in this world. The whole world, we read, lies in the wicked one. One of the brothers mentioned in the reading that Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of it politically, and that has not yet changed. It will not change by the number of us that have been brought to Christ. It will not change by how many members of the body of Christ come to exist through the work of grace in this world. It will change when the Lord Jesus comes out of heaven with 10,000 of his saints. And in power and in judgment, he shows another aspect of his glory when he turns this upside down world right side up. If you've come to Christ already, you have the redemption of your soul. But you need to be saved out of this world, because this world goes on day by day under the dark cloud of the judgment of God that hangs over it. If we go back to Genesis chapter 1, We see there in chapter 1 and I think into chapter 2, a number of facts are put before us as to what God did about 6,000 years ago on this earth. And these different aspects are organized into days, six of them, of activity, and one that's called a Sabbath or a rest. But there are eight times where it says, "And God said." Let me pick out the first one. Verse 3 of chapter 1. "And God said, let there be light." And we go down to verse 9. "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place," and so on. We could trace them through. And down in chapter 1 further on, I believe it would have been around the eighth time or so, in verse 26, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, the cattle, and over all the earth," and so on. So God created man. In the New Testament, we read that he, the Son of God who came into this world, is called the Word. He in his own person, as we had before us in the meetings, has expressed all that God is. And he spoke worlds into being, and he spoke everything into being and sustains it unto this present hour. If he thought only of himself and withdrew his spirit from everything living, it would just like those big inflatables that everybody seems to have now for their kids and on the front lawns, they would just dissipate into something flat and level on the lawn. He keeps it all going. And so God's purpose was to have a man, was to have a creature that he could have a relationship with, that he could have with that creature a responsive intelligence and a responsive affection. And God created man for that purpose, passing angels by. I don't know why he passed angels by, but he did. And his delights, before he even spoke the world into existence, however many billions you want to say there are of the stars, or how many billions of years you say before they've existed out in the universe, God had in his heart a purpose. And that purpose included the children of men. His delights were with the children of men before there were any. And so he creates a man, and he puts him in a place where he was. Adam didn't need to go anywhere. He didn't need to change anything. He didn't need to pray. He didn't need faith. He was perfect in his innocence. And he was made and put in a place where God already was. And yet, in spite of all those, "and God said, and God said, and God said," no sooner is man placed in a position of responsibility, he listens to a greater rebel than any of you will ever be. And what does he say? "Hath God said?" Isn't that interesting? "Hath God said?" And, you know, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, when partaken of against the commandment of God, gave man the knowledge of good and evil, but he did not need the knowledge of good and evil to obey the commandment of God. God said, "Don't eat of that tree. If you eat of it, this is what's going to happen. Dying thou shalt die." You don't need the knowledge of good and evil to know to not partake of that. And how quickly man ignored the one who put him in a place of relationship and a place of responsibility and listened to one who was not God, who with whom he was not in relationship. And so man's goodness was like the morning dew. So now what happens? Is God going to change? No. Jehovah is the one who changes not. And so, consistent with himself, he has to drive out the man. And you can just imagine, you know, in the scriptures as we read them, we don't hear the tone of voice. And I often wondered what the tone of voice was in Genesis chapter 3. And in verse 9, when the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? What hast thou done? He knew in the divine mind what would unfold because of sin entering the world and death by sin. And sin entering the world by one disobedient man. If you could have transformed Adam ahead in time. Adam, let's walk into the future. Let's go to the streets of Cairo, to the poorest neighborhoods of Cairo. Let's go to the streets of Calcutta, where I've never been. Let's go to the most depraved places in New York City, where I have been. Let's walk through there. Let's go to a leper colony. Let's go to a children's cancer ward. Let's go to an old folks home and walk down the hallway. It would have driven him insane. The sorrow and the suffering that has resulted in this world by one man's disobedience. Adam is kicked out. Inglorious, unglamorous. You ever been kicked out of a place? Don't answer that. Humiliating. Life-changing for Adam, for Eve, and for all of mankind. Out he goes. A flaming sword keeps the way of the tree of life. And then you have the start of what the scriptures call the world. You have Cain, the first man born. How did he do? You have a second man born. His brother. Wells up in his heart. Religious indignation. Religious envy. Religious jealousy. And the first man born murders his own brother. Thankfully, I've never been in prison, never been incarcerated. But I can't imagine that it would sit very well, even with your fellow prisoners, if someone says, what are you in here for? I got mad at my own brother and I killed him. I don't think that would make you the most popular person on the cell block, and I don't know much about prisons. But out he goes. And so you have had sin against God. Now you have sin against man, and the world goes on. By the time we get into chapter 5, we'll just walk through here for a minute or two. By chapter 6, we have had violence introduced, I suppose by satanic influence, working with the fallen hearts of men. And then you have corruption, the sons of God, interacting with the daughters of men. And so in Genesis 6 in verse 5, every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart, only evil continually. You want to take that on to fix, as we were saying in the reading? You want to take that on to make better, to remodel this world? It's a vain pursuit. We go through chapter 6, and in chapter 7 and 8, we see that God is going to address the breakout of sin into the world. Into the world that he created for his purpose. And the world had become so filthy and so wicked, so morally wicked, that he cleanses it with a flood. And at the end of that chapter, when Noah is delivered out of the ark and the waters dissipate, you have a sacrifice. And you have a sacrifice of blood. And so you've had the water and the blood. Does that sound familiar? Yes, it does. It sounds familiar from the Apostle John, who is the only one who's standing there and writing decades later, starts to see and to remember the significance of what he saw from the blessed Savior on the cross after he had dismissed his spirit. Forthwith came there out blood and water. Unknown then, known by most of you and me now. Does the flood cure it? No. Noah is given more responsibilities, different responsibilities, you might say, in government. Within a short time, as you have often heard, he fails to govern himself. And pretty soon the world again is back to its old situation. We're going to build not just a tower, but a city that's going to be rise up to heaven, to be like God. It's, what do we say, the different day, but the same thing. God does not bring another flood. He does not bring fire. He does not close up shop as he could have righteously and done so. But he scatters man, confounds the language, and in so doing, he restrains evil in this world. And then we come to chapter 12. Is this a world that by this time in chapter 11 and 10 and 9 that God is comfortable to walk up and down in? Does he visit Cain's city? Does he commune with the predecessors of Babylon or the great hunter whose name escapes me at the moment? No, he has no part. He cannot have any part in it consistent with himself. And the proof of that is in Genesis chapter 12. When something altogether new and different happens, leaves the world to go on in its way, and calls out of it one whom he chose, in other words, one who was elect, one who was going to be given a promise. And that is a man by the name of Abram. Was he different than the others? We're not told. He was steeped in idolatry, which was hateful and odious to God. But God chose him, and God called him, and God gave him promises. And as I love the way the late brother Bellet has put it, it's the moral birth of mankind. And now you have one who can be called as he develops and he responds to God's call. One who eventually becomes known as the friend of God. But he tells Abram, and I don't want to take any more time, in Genesis 17, I think it is, he speaks to him to encourage his heart. That he, yes, because dear Abraham gets a little impatient. And God says, I'm going to bless you. And he says, how do I know you're going to bless me? I'm 100 and some years old. When's this going to happen and how? And he tells him how. But he tells him, you're going to walk up and down in this land and you are a stranger in it. He doesn't tell him you should be a stranger. He tells him you are. He's a stranger. This is the second part of strangerhood that we, Lord willing, will get to. But my point in developing this moral history is to show that the world has not changed in its defiance, in its rebellion, in its disinterest in God himself. And down through the ages, God would reveal more and more of his mind, of his heart, and of his purpose. And it culminates, as we had in the readings, in him sending his own son, as the parable puts it so pointedly to us. Last of all, he sent his son. This will surely do it, you and I would think, if we're reading it for the first time. This will surely do it. When he sends his son, there'll be no question. What does man do? What does he manifest? This is the heir. If we kill him, it's all ours. Same thing, different day. But it was different in the sense that this is the end of any testing. God labored with man to convince him that I love you. I want to bless you. And man could never absorb that or believe that. And finally, he sent his own son. That's how much I love you. And they murdered his son. In the book of Proverbs, in the book of Ecclesiastes and other books, let's get down to being personal. We read about the nature, the inward nature and the experience of men and women that are in this world. The heart knows its own bitterness. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. If you've ever had to go to a business meeting with a bunch of unbelievers, and it's all ha-ha and jokes and all that, and it is so incredibly empty. And you know that it's not satisfying their heart. God is so jealous of man because he loves man that he will not let man settle down in peace, in a condition which will lull him to sleep into eternal judgment. God is faithful. And God so loved the world. And he loves you, whoever you are in this room, he loves you. I can say that on the authority of this book without knowing a thing about you. I can say God loves you. And he sent his son to die for you. And if you believe on him, you will receive pardon, eternal forgiveness, eternal life. Let's go to Luke 15 and spend a few minutes personally on a young man. There's lots of young men here. God set man up pretty good. The garden was a paradise, a natural earthly paradise. There wasn't anything that was going to hurt him or harm him or damage him, except what he heard morally and what he responded to ruined everything. But in Luke 15, we have three parables that the Lord presented. The lost sheep. And the shepherd goes and retrieves the lost sheep. The coin lost in the house, and the house is searched diligently with a candle, and the coin is found. In each case, there's joy. And the summary of it is that the Lord says, likewise, I say unto you, verse 10, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. One repenting sinner. The verb there, if you look it up, and I know nowadays all you guys can look up things in a moment on your phone, verb tenses and all the rest. It's ongoing. It's not like if you got saved when you were 12, you repented when you were 11 and a half, and that's done and over. No, it's a repenting sinner. The Christian life is a repenting life. And repentance goes on. Maybe we'll get to that in a moment. But in Luke 15, we have a young man and he's in his father's house. Let's read the passage from Luke 15. He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. He's already gone. He's gone. He's morally gone already. He's still in the house. Father, what are we doing today? No. What can I do to help around here? No. Give me. Not many days after, the young man gathered all together and took his journey into a far country. And there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. If you haven't come to Christ, this is you. You're in a far country. You're wasting every good resource that you have. And you're spending your resources on that which can never satisfy your heart. If you buy a piece of equipment, you read the instructions and you say, how does this piece of equipment operate? What do I need to do with coolant fluid or oil or transmission fluid, or how often do I change this? How do I deal with that? And if you care about your investment, you pay attention, because somebody who designed it knows how it works. God designed you and he knows how you work. You don't know how you work unless you learn it in this book. You know what you feel, but you don't know how you work. You cannot learn about God except by this book and the work of the Spirit of God in you to make it good. And you can't even understand yourself except from this book. I've said this before, but I think people struggle more with passages that tell them in the Word of God what they are like than passages that tell them what God is like. Because no man has ever seen God. And so he has to take God's word, because he's certainly capable of explaining himself. And so we take it in and we tend to believe it. But then when it talks to me about me, well, hey, I've got experience. I know a whole lot of people. I have feelings. I have a brain, I think. And now I'm getting pretty old. I've seen a lot of stuff. So I have my own impression and thoughts about how often to change the oil, or what makes the, how many RPMs are running at, or what have you. No. This book tells you what you are, what will make you miserable, and what will make you happy. And you're in a world that is designed by the adversary of your soul and God's to make you miserable. And doesn't care how he does it. You're a stranger from God. And just like this son, what does he do? He wastes his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine, and he began to be in want. That's a mercy. Does he say, I've made a big mistake. I've made a big mistake. I'm out of money now. I should go back. No, he goes further. He goes further. He says, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. And he went and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he's so hungry. Can you imagine? He's so hungry that he looks at the pig food. I've seen pig food. Some of you maybe are farmers and raise pigs. He looked at the pig food and he would like to eat that. But no man gave unto him. Oh, this is a hard world. Boys and girls, it's a hard world. I wish I could give you a better critique of it, but it's a hard world. And ultimately, no man cares for your soul in this world. The world loves its own, but the love doesn't translate into anything that can give peace or enjoyment or satisfaction. As the late, author of Mere Christianity,
C.S. Lewis
put it. C.S. Lewis was used to lead me to Christ. He said, God creates in every man a God-sized hole, and there's nothing except himself that can fill it. Nobody else can fill it for you. And you can't fill it with anything except Christ yourself. In one of the translations of Colossians, it says, Christ is everything. I love that way of putting it. Christ is all in our King James. Christ is everything. And so what happens here is a switch from his strangerhood to something different. And I don't want to spend too much time on it, though it's a beautiful and wonderful illustration of the gracious work of God with a soul. Because it didn't change when he got all the way to with his father's kisses, it changes here. The turning point is here where we left off. He came to himself. And he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? It's as if the Spirit of God would say to him, you're getting closer. You're getting warmer. Repentance isn't just changing your mind. I used to think it was like making a U-turn on the highway. When you look at the word to repent, it does mean to change your thinking. But repentance in the word of God is to change your thinking from whatever way you used to think to the thinking of things the way God sees them. That's repentance in a scriptural manner. And it is the work of a Spirit of God in a soul. Because a fallen man is not willing or capable to pass judgment on himself. The flesh is not going to judge the flesh. You won't. You can't. But the goodness of God leads us to repentance. And I'm embarrassed to tell you how old I was, even though I was a Sunday school when I went to Sunday school, my attendance was so good, I got all these little pins. My mom would not. I'd say, I'm sick. No, you're going to Sunday school. I had all these pins. It never dawned on my dark mind that I was a sinner, and that I needed to be saved. Amazing. And when the Spirit of God worked in my soul like he has worked, no doubt, in yours, the first evidence of new life in your soul is repentance towards God. God, you're right. I am not. And we proceed from there. And so he says, my father's servants have bread enough and to spare. I perish with hunger. Now he's seeing things the way he should see them. And there's a turning point. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. He turned his back on his father. Now he turns his face towards his father. Now he is changed. Now there's something going on in him. Later on in the epistles of John, of Paul, and of Peter, just thinking in a moment, we read more precisely and technically what goes on in our souls at this point. Here the Lord Jesus is describing it in parable form because that latches on to us morally in our understanding. Who teaches like him? And he's going to go back with a speech and he's going to say, I've sinned. He's going to confess. Who told him that? God taught him that in his heart. No more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. If his father created wealth and gathered wealth, it wasn't by hiring servants that were like his son. No offense to the son. But you don't want, if it's just an evaluation of your servanthood, of your work, son, I'm not buying. Make me one of your hired servants. I got plenty of servants, the father was probably able to say. And they're good. We're doing okay. This is nonsensical. But you understand, because he feels he wants to do something or provide something and doesn't realize that what's going on in his heart is really what he needs to do. When the young man came to the Lord and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer was to believe. Well, he arises and comes to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion on him, falls on his neck and kissed him, and so on. Now he's not just a living soul now again in a spiritual sense. Now he's not just born again. Now he's not just converted. But with the father's kisses and the ring on the finger and the shoes on the feet and the robe, now he's saved in picture in the parable. Now he knows whom he has believed. And now he has received the love of his father. I think it was Mr. Darby said, if you don't know love, you don't know God, because God is love. He's no longer a stranger. He's back to being a son like he never was before. But the world hasn't changed. If we had time, and we really don't, we could go back to, let's go to Ruth, the book of Ruth. And here's another stranger. She's a Moabitess. Moab is one of the many pictures of this world. I think the name Moab means what, father? And if you look at Moab in the prophet Jeremiah, I think, and other places, you'll see that Moab he represents just the casual, easy person of the world. He's not poured from vessel to vessel like you are. If you're a believer, I guarantee you have troubles. You have challenges. Wish it weren't that way. The Lord said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Because these challenges, these troubles, these problems are God's working with you, like the potter with the clay. We see in Ruth, she comes back. Did she cause the problem? No, she was just a Moabitess. You say, well, I didn't do what that prodigal son did. I didn't do that. But Ruth could say, he was a very nice young man. I married him. And then he died. And my brother-in-law died, and my father-in-law died. And now we're all broke. There's nobody to take care of us. And Naomi, who is a picture of a believer who's lost the sense of the resources she had in the land of Jehovah, gives her bad advice. But Ruth keeps coming. Because just like God's work in the prodigal, God was working in Naomi, and God was working in her. And she wouldn't turn back, even though she was told to. And she comes into the land, and here she is, a stranger in the land. And she has no sense that she has any rights at all. Because everything was lost. Kind of like the prodigal son. I lost everything. If I could just get a little bit of food and work for my dad, that would be so much better than this. But you can trace it in Ruth chapter 2. And she comes in verse 7. She says, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now. She tarried a little in the house. That's a description of the servant. The world is not changed morally from the very beginning of these rebellions against God by Adam and by Eve. By the world becoming so wicked that God brought a flood in. By the world becoming, somebody called it a second apostasy. When he scatters the language and scatters them abroad. No different today. That's the nature of this world. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. But there is a place in this world that's not so much a physical place, but it is hard to describe. Sometimes in the New Testament, it's called the house of God. If you've come to Christ and put your trust in him, you're in the house of God. You're in it 24 hours a day now. And if you've put your trust in Christ, and you can say, Christ died for my sins, then you're a member of the body of Christ because the Holy Spirit has indwelt you and joined you to all the other believers and to the risen man in glory. And there is that on this earth which is the result of the work of the Spirit of God in your soul and mine. There is a collective side to it. And Ruth is a picture of one who is brought into that without making any claims. We've seen different assemblies I've lived in, souls come in. There was one sister, she had difficulty with her marriages. Right or wrong, they had said to her, we don't think you should be in the meetings. She said, well, can I at least come? Sit in the parking lot. I want to be where the Lord is. And she did. The Lord cleared it up. She remembered the Lord there, became a most helpful older sister to all of us, like a mother to me. It came in with no claims. And the beautiful thing is that the one who is the head of the church is the one that knows you thoroughly. Like Psalm 139. You knew me when my little bones were being formed in my mother's womb. You knew all about me. And now you are winnowing my path. Every circumstance in our life. I know this is hard. For some of the circumstances that we experience, every circumstance comes from him because you're his now. The world is still what it is. You are a stranger to him by putting your trust in him and coming back like the prodigal. Now you are a stranger with him because he is still a stranger here. He's still a stranger here until he comes again in power and glory. And then things will be turned right side up. Right now they're upside down. And so you're in the world that is under the cloud of judgment, and yet you yourself are redeemed in your soul, and you just don't wander around like you used to as a single entity alone. You share a life. You share a life with me. You share a life with every other believer. You share a life in Christ. And there's a practical side of that here on this earth. And in Ruth chapter 2 is beautiful with details about it. Because she shows a lot of energy. A brother over here, who I have not met, I don't think, when he prayed at the end of the reading, he used the word glean. Ruth comes in as a stranger. And then she becomes a gleaner. And in chapter 2, she's a gleaner. Gleaning, if you haven't ever thought about it or looked it up, we have a big artist's picture in our front room that somebody drew of women gleaning in a field. It's when the production guys have already gone through and all the sheaves are bundled up and taken out. The production work is done, but they didn't get everything. As a matter of fact, I think it's in the book of Deuteronomy. It says if you leave a sheave behind, you don't go back and get it. It's for the widow and the stranger and the fatherless. Throughout the Mosaic Law, you will read repeatedly about the stranger and the widow and the fatherless over and over again. The Lord is very protective of those in that weakened condition, and repeatedly in the scriptures. It's so touching. And he says to the Israelites when they were brought into the land, he says, don't oppress the stranger. You are strangers yourself. I put you in that country for hundreds of years so you would learn what it's like to be a stranger. Don't oppress the stranger. And then he brings them into the land. I think it's Leviticus 25, the day of Jubilee. And he says, you're strangers. The land shall not be sold forever. The land is mine. And you are strangers in it with me. It's beautiful to see, a few minutes we have left, the blessing that Ruth experiences as a picture of a believer who comes out of this hard, cold world into the bosom of the people of God, going on in weakness, and she gleans. I was starting to say, when the production goes through in the picture in our front room, it's, man, that would be a lot of work, a lot of work to get much. There's not much left. A few stalks here and there. It's a lot of work if you've ever had to do anything like that. But that's what they were for, the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. And you and I spiritually now are gleaners. Only we get to glean in fields that have not been harvested. We're not just getting the stalks here and there. We're getting a rich repast in green fields beside still waters. That's what the assembly, the local assembly, is meant to be. Boaz is a mighty man of wealth. It's his field. He sets the tone. the servant of, I suspect a picture of the Spirit of God. Tells Boaz all about this woman, where she came from, what she had done, what she had done that day. It's kind of like when she got here and what she did and when she left. It's wonderful to know that our Lord has such an interest in you and me. Because now we're no longer strangers to him, we're strangers with him. And he has a care for us, like he always displayed with the widow and the fatherless and the stranger. He says to the young men, don't harm her. I'm not sure this is true. A medical doctor would have to tell me. But I have heard that the oath, I could ask my older brother, the physician, what was in the oath you had to take? I was under the impression, I can be corrected, that one of the things was, first, do no harm. When somebody comes into the assembly, the young men, the brothers, the spiritually strong sisters, do no harm. And she's told to hang with his young maidens. When I came in, I was all fascinated with young men in the sense of, I want to learn. I want to possess and understand the truth. An older brother was trying to get it through my head. He would say to me, like I was not even able to read or write, he would say, brother, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said that to me so many times. And it never dawned on me what he was getting at until he was already with the Lord. I can't go back now and tell him, I'm starting to get your point. So she was supposed to stay with the maidens. The subjective, practical side is, I think, typified in the maidens and the young men. They were to draw water. And she wasn't to go to the young men anyway. She was to go to the vessels that they had drawn and drink and enjoy that. Anyway, there's beautiful pictures here. Ruth comes in as a stranger. She's occupied with a gleaner. And you and I now know she ended up being the bride, the wife of Boaz, who owned the field. Those fields that she labored in all day long with the sweat of her brow, she ended up owning them. Isn't that interesting? And young people, our time is up. You're going to go through your life, if the Lord tarries, and it's not going to be easy. But you're a spouse to Christ as a chaste virgin. And perhaps even before the sun goes down here, the Lord will descend into the clouds of heaven and call us up to be away with him. The wedding, the marriage will be consummated. We'll enter into the full liberty of heavenly glory. But already, bride of Christ is our portion. No longer in Ephesians, if we went back and read the end of that chapter, no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. It's a good thing to be a stranger in this world, to not be part of its moral degradation. And it's a good thing, even in weakness, to be following one who's going to lead us into heavenly glory. He's going to assure each of us that have put our trust in him that we will be there. And meanwhile, even if we're faint, we still pursue. And we will arrive in his blessed presence. His joy will exceed ours. He will present us before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. May the Lord encourage you I know it's painful. It's painful as a parent to have seen my children just in a natural sense, to be strangers, to be picked up from one school and taken to another, taken from one place and lived to another. Of all that we've been through in life, I just feel the deepest about that. Not easy to be a stranger. But we're not going to regret it. Perhaps in a moment or two when the Lord comes and he will indicate to us his pleasure in the fact that we were all in for him. That same sister, I had a boyhood friend who we went to boys' school together. He came up to visit me in Palmyra, Maine. I went to work and he hung around the house. And he got saved one day. And before he went back, that same sister had spoke to him when he departed and went back down south where he was from. 20 or 30 years later, I was in a reunion from my school, and I ran into him. He said, I always remember what Charlotte told me. I said, what did she tell you? He said, John, remember, we follow a rejected Christ. Let's just commend ourselves to the Lord. Gracious God, our Father, we thank thee for the good pleasure of thy will to reach out to us, straying children of men, without hope, without thee in the world. We thank thee for that work of grace and power to bring us out of darkness into light, to bring us to thy Son. And we thank thee, precious Savior, for dying for us, for living for us, and for the blessed hope we have, perhaps even today, of faith giving way to sight, mortality swallowed up with life, and we shall be with thee and like thee and see thee in all thy glory. Just commend these few and simple thoughts from thy precious word for the encouragement of our hearts. We give thee thanks, our God, for thy love, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.